Psalm 59, which we look at this evening, begins with these words, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me." Our theme is enduring as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. Our outlook on life is greatly affected by what we believe. The notion that what people believe is a private affair of no significance beyond themselves is nonsense. What people believe very largely governs what they do. It governs our outlook on life as a whole. And the greatest possible difference exists between the man who takes account only of what his physical senses tell him and no more, on the one hand, and the Christian man who in faith receives the testimony of Holy Scripture and therefore believes that there is a living God in heaven, and that that living God is almighty, and that he governs all things according to his own good pleasure, and that he does so, moreover, in the interests of and for the good of his people, whom he loves with an unfailing and everlasting love. The man who believes these things will have a radically different outlook from the man who does not. To illustrate the point, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have a wonderful account in the life of Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city," that is of Samaria, "both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not." The city was Dothan. "He answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Before this young man's eyes were opened, all he could see were those things of this world. But then, in response to Elisha's prayer, he could see the hosts of God, the ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. And so his outlook on the situation was totally transformed. And that gives us, by way of illustration, an indication of how our outlook on life is totally transformed if we believe in a sovereign God governing all things, governing the affairs of men and the armies of heaven, and doing so in the interests of his own people. Now, the situation to which this psalm relates is that which we read about in 1 Samuel 19. And though the psalm was probably written somewhat later, when David was established, as he recalls his experience and his prayers to God at that time. But be that as it may, what we have in this psalm is David's experience as he was in his house and surrounded by Saul's servants, those who were willing servants of Saul, who was seeking the death of David. Now it may well be, and there are indications in this psalm, that that attempt to slay David, of which we reread in 1 Samuel, was only one of many nighttime assassination attempts. It may be that there were men who were, as it were, constantly employed in trying to assassinate, to murder David, but in a somewhat private way, so that it wasn't obvious to all and sundry that Saul was responsible for his death. But the first thing I want you to notice in this psalm is the invisible God as David's fortress. The invisible God as David's fortress. We find this in the first 9 verses, but especially in verse 1. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. That word defend, you'll see if you have a margin reference Bible, also means, or literally means, to be set up on high. And you have the same phrase in verse 9. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. And the idea is that he's calling upon God to be and to continue to be his fortress, like a strong tower lifting him up above the danger, above the enemy that sought to take away his life. We're reminded of that verse that we looked at quite a long time back now in Proverbs 18 verse 10. The Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now, the house, the visible, physical house in which David was placed was nothing but a death trap. The physical house, as a means of defense, was no use at all. He was surrounded by bloodthirsty, ruthless, mighty, energetic men seeking to take away his life. So what he could see was of no use. But he looks to unseen things, to the Lord. He is seeing him who is invisible. He doesn't just see what can be seen with the physical eye, but he sees things which are spiritual and unseen. And he looks to the living God, whom he could not see, to be his fortress and his tower of defense. We must develop this spiritual mindedness, this true spiritual mindedness, where the visible world is only part of the picture. We tend to think of our life situations, our family situations, our day-to-day situations, and even the affairs of the Church of God as if we were atheists. The thought of God ought to be present when we consider any circumstance. We ought to be conscious that it is a God-ordained circumstance. We ought to be aware that chance is a meaningless expression and of no value and a nonsense. That God brings about all things he has foreordained, whatsoever comes to pass. And we ought to think like that. Too often we talk of God and his providence in church and then forget it on Monday morning. But God, if he's the God of providence as he says he is, he is there, he is ordering all things, not just today, but tomorrow and the day after. And so we ought to reckon with the Almighty God in every situation, that He is in control of the circumstances in every degree and detail. In verses 5 to 8, David looks at the visible enemy, these murderous men, and he says, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." He calls down God's judgment upon the wicked transgressors, against these open and inveterate enemies of God and His truth. And He does so calling these men who were Israelites after the flesh, but He seems to here call them the heathen. In other words, He's saying they may be Israelites physically, but He calls them the heathen, because these men have shown themselves to be covenant breakers and therefore disqualified from any entitlement to the covenanted blessings of the God of Israel. And He calls them the heathen. He no longer accords them the title of Israelites, of being part of the church of God. Their conduct, their behavior, their character shows it to be otherwise. And so He calls them the heathen. He does not pretend, neither should we. The nominal Protestant is a heathen man. The man who has the name of Protestant and yet despises the word of God, we should not accord him the status of anything other than a heathen man. And so David treats these men, though they had been brought up in the household of God, he treats them as heathen, disqualified from any part or lot in the covenant inheritance of God's people. And look at what David calls God. "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel." The word Lord is Jehovah, the covenant God, the God of hosts. That word hosts, the God of Sabaoth, hosts, it means that God is the God of the hosts of heaven, whether we think of the angelic hosts or whether we think of the physical stars and planets. He is the universal sovereign. So David is multiplying terms. He is Jehovah, the covenant God. He is the God of hosts, the universal sovereign. He is the God of Israel. It is in Israel that He has placed His truth, and it is with Israel that He has placed His covenant promises of blessing and mercy in the coming Redeemer. But He calls upon this God to treat as disqualified these ungodly and wicked men who have despised the truth of God. David can also plead a good cause, that it was not for any fault in him, and he does this in several points in these verses, that he was being persecuted. He's not claiming to be sinless. He's simply saying that these men have no ground for their pursuit of him. That's a good position to be in. Sometimes we can suffer for our faults. Even then we must confess them to God and still call upon Him. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18 says, or verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." But we must see David's view of God. He speaks to God as if God was high because He is. And nothing but that view of God would be of any use to him in this situation. A limited God would be no use. He was in his house. He was surrounded by murderers. The king wanted him dead. What use would be a limited God? What hope, what confidence could he have in a God who can do so much but no more? We need this view of God if we are to have confidence in all circumstances. A poor view of God might be a sentimental prop when things aren't going too badly, but when the reality is as ghastly as this, we need a true view of God. We need to think of God as in control of all, sovereign, the Lord of hosts, or else we will be utterly put to shame. And so David, in this awful predicament, sees the invisible God as his refuge. Defend me, be my defense, be my high tower to lift me up even above all of this. The second thing is the invisible God paving the way. The invisible God paving the way. Verse 10. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. And so on to verse 15. He calls him the God of my mercy. That word mercy again is the word for God's covenant favor, his pledged, his promised favors and mercies to his people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word prevent is here used in the older sense of to go before, to go ahead of, to anticipate, to meet in front of. And what he's saying is that his God is not only with him to protect him, but he's in control of the future to lead the way, to prepare the way, to open up the way, to change the situation, to anticipate with his mercy. And so confident is David in God's providence that he prays in a very specific way against his enemies. He prays. He's already described them as being like dogs going around outside, prowling and snarling like savage dogs. And so they were, thirsting for his blood. And now he says that he calls upon God to take these dogs, and before they are utterly wiped away, prior to their destruction, that the Lord would make them like hungry dogs prowling miserably outside the city walls. In other words, he is praying not that God would simply judge them, but he would do so in a way that there would be a period where his displeasure upon them would be evident to the people before the final judgment falls upon them, in order that the people might learn that there is a God who judges, in order that people may have that before them for a period, so that the lesson might sink in, that it might not be momentary, so they'll forget it very quickly, but that they might see that God does judge. Perhaps you have difficulty with that. I don't know, but the difficulty is us, not here. This is the word of God. If there is a difficulty, it's not that the scriptures contain a problem. It's that we have a problem getting to grips with the scriptures. And David's aim in this prayer is given for us in verse 13. And let them know, by this display of both gradual and then final judgment, that there is a God, that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. His desire is that this demonstration of the fact that God is God in Israel, that he does rule, that he does preserve his people and judge his enemies, that this demonstration that God is God in Jacob, in Israel, will demonstrate to all the ends of the earth that that God who rules in Jacob rules everywhere. That sinners cannot escape, unforgiven, unrepentant sinners cannot escape in Israel, and therefore they cannot escape anywhere. And they can't. That's why every one of us needs forgiveness and salvation. There is no escape from this God. He does judge. He does pursue the guilty. But David's top priority is the glory of God. Perhaps that's why we have difficulty sometimes with so many aspects of the Psalms, because we are so unused to making God's glory what matters above all else. And so in verse 10, when he says, "The God of my mercy shall prevent me," he's saying that not only does he believe God has a grip on the present, but God is in control of the future. He can deal with him, he can deal with his enemies as he pleases. Do you live like that? Do you believe that God is in control of your present situation, and that God is in control of all your future circumstances? Do you live like that? I don't mean do you say, "Oh yes, that's true." I mean, do you live like that? Or do you just trundle along like an atheist, except occasionally on the Lord's Day and occasionally at other times you think about God as well, as an extra, an occasional extra in your thinking? Our minds and our thoughts need to be God saturated. It needs grace to think right. Atheism is natural to sinners. God glorifying thinking is not. That's why what I'm saying to you sounds such a tall order, because we're still sinners. That's why it seems such a high standard, but it isn't. If God is in control, if he really is the sovereign God, then he should dominate our thoughts. Thirdly, the invisible God being praised, verse 16 and 17. "But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." He's prayed to God as the one who can preserve him in the present trouble. He's prayed to God as the one who is in control of the future, to deliver him and to judge his enemies and to make them a spectacle to the glory of his justice and for the learning of the people of God before they are swept away. So his present, his future, the future of his enemies, he has said and declared to be in the hands of God. Now he's looking looking back on this situation from the standpoint of having been delivered. It wasn't just that he saw the need of believing in the hand of God when he was in trouble. He still acknowledges the hand of God, the providence of God, now afterwards as he looks back. He sees him who is invisible when deliverance comes, and after deliverance has come, he still sees that God gave that deliverance. We've been reminded of this a number of times recently. Perhaps in God's providence we need to be reminded of this. That we are to recognize God's doing, God's government, God's hand, not only when we need deliverance, not only when we want deliverance, and not only when we get deliverance, but after deliverance, to give the glory and the praise and the thanks that are due to him. We pray, but do we praise when God answers? If we are to see the Lord as one who goes before us in mercy, then we should look back as the one who has preserved and delivered us in that mercy. We should see the Lord and his providence in the present, in the future, and in the past as we look back with praise and with thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving of David is a very fine example of what it is to glorify God in our praise. Sometimes professing Christians can purport to be praising God by as they speak of their experiences, but what they're really doing is magnifying themselves as great Christians. David doesn't do that. He isn't saying, look what a great believer I am. He's saying, look how great this God is in whom I have believed. First of all, he declares that God was indeed his fortress. You see there in verse 16, for thou hast been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. And then again in verse 17, for God is my defense. It's the same word, this lifting up on high. God is my tower, lifting me up. He did it, he did it. I asked him to do it and he did it. And then look at the thy and the my's, verse 16 and 17. I will sing aloud of thy mercy, verse 17, the God of my mercy. Verse 16, I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing of, he speaks of God as being his strength in verse 17. Thy mercy, my mercy. God's covenanted blessings became David's covenanted blessings. What God had promised became David's possession. He's ascribing all to God. And look how he delights in the attributes of God. Verse 16. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing of thy mercy in the morning. The power of God, the mercy, the grace, the loving kindness of God. He delights to set forth the attributes of God displayed in what God has done. When God delivered David, it showed that God was powerful. It showed that God was gracious and faithful to his people. And so he declares it. This is no glib thanksgiving. David has thought about this. He has thought about what God had done. And he sees God's attributes, his power and his mercy displayed. Well, what do we know of this worship? I hope we know something of it. I hope we know something of meditating on what God has done for us, meditating on the glorious attributes and characteristics of God displayed in what he has done for us. Redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross when he bore the sins of men. There the attributes of God shine magnificently. When Christ died on the cross to save his people from their sins, the faithfulness of God was displayed because he did what had been promised of old in the prophets. The justice of God was displayed in that Christ bore the wrath of God upon the sins of men in order to save his people from their sins. His grace was displayed. He did it as a substitute for unworthy, guilty sinners. His power was displayed because he delivered with a strong hand and an outstretched arm his people from their guilt and their bondage to sin. We should meditate upon these things and delight in God's glory displayed. And then in the day-to-day mercies which God bestows upon us, those providential dealings whereby he preserves us and cares for us and watches over us and preserves us and provides for us, they should not go unnoticed. The ungodly regard not the doing of his hands, but that should not be true of us. So we must think of God as the God of providence. I want to urge you to think and meditate and be steeped in the truth of God as the God of providence. Many of you learned the catechism years ago. God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Now, have you really got to grips with what that means? It means that everything is under the government of God. Everything that he has made, material things, the animal world, the human world, the angelic world, all under his government. He preserves all. He governs them all. He governs all the actions of all. So that what happens to you in the morning, in all its detail, is governed by God. So I want to encourage you and prevail upon you to really let that truth, that doctrine, be distilled into your